submissive to God's will. Christians throughout the centuries have regarded this virtue as first in the list for a reason. One ancient, very ancient author wrote, "This spiritual humility is the beginning and foundation of all the Christian life. Nothing else really matters if we don't have this in place. All is ruined and tainted later on if we don't have this as the foundation." Humility, that's the foundation of the Christian life. Jesus came to the humble. We've been tracking this in Matthew's gospel. He spends his time with humble people. It's where he lived and traveled, far away from the seats of power and prestige. He literally goes to be with the humble people, just like Yahweh had promised to do all throughout the Old Testament. D.A. Carson really drives this point home to the likes of us when he says, "Being poor in spirit is the opposite of that most dangerous spiritual condition of theologically educated, doctrinally informed, spiritually proud, self-assured people." The tax man, the publican, he was poor in spirit. The Pharisee was not. And so the tax man was justified and not the Pharisee. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of heaven, present tense, belonged already to the poor in spirit right now. That, of course, is something only God can give. And those are what we call prayer requests. The prayers of the humble. The prayers of spiritual infants, spiritual beggars before God. Those are the ones he stoops down and hears. He draws near and he answers them magnificently. Here, with the kingdom of heaven itself. Poor in spirit, does this describe you? After each one of these, just ask yourself this. Does this describe me? Next, those who mourn. They're mourning, they're crying, sobbing, literally. Why? Well, clearly from this list, they're oppressed. But larger than just personal, maybe, suffering, it's larger than that. The world is not as it ought to be. All over the world, innocent, good people suffer. The righteous are afflicted. Sometimes they're afflicted to death. But comfort is coming. Comfort from God himself. Remember Lazarus in Jesus' parable in Luke. Perfect comfort will come from God, but it lies up ahead in the future. In the present, we suffer, we mourn. Please note, like each of these, mourning is descriptive, it's not imperative. In other words, mourning is not a command. It is not a command from Jesus that we be downcast spiritual Eeyores. In fact, in a moment, we're going to see the only command in this list is from Jesus at the end. Rejoice, be very glad. So remember that and balance this second beatitude with that. Next is meekness. Meekness has been defined as gentleness in action, or maybe strength in restraint, as opposed to something like harshness, tough harshness, the spirit of vengeance. Jesus cried out, "Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you." That's something meek people don't mind, taking on a yoke. "Learn from me, because I am meek and lowly of heart." It is the meek who will receive back the thing that our first parents lost. They will inherit the earth. Later on in Matthew 19, Jesus says, "The last will be first." Verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Like many Floridians, virtually now anywhere that I go, I take a water bottle with me. I've become hydration obsessed. And now, I got to take a drink. Case in point. And so too with food. 6 hours is a stretch for me. Maybe it is for you. How long can you go without righteousness? What do you long for in the world around you? And, all throughout Matthew's gospel, he's not going to let us get away with asking big philosophical questions about the problems of the world. What about in that small circle of it within your reach, the world in your reach, in your life? What do you most crave for, like food and drink? Do you know what it is to crave for righteousness in your world, in your life? If you do, one day, according to Christ's promise, that craving will be fulfilled. Next comes mercy. How important would you say mercy is to living a faithful Christian life? I mean, how obviously merciful does a Christian have to be in order to be a Christian? Most of us are tempted to think it's one of many things. And I mean, after all, there's a brief opportunity for mercy to be extended, but that rapidly gives way for the time of justice, accountability, reckoning. Teach people a lesson. Especially think about this one in the context of the rest of the Beatitudes. They're all of a whole. The context here is persecution. God's people are being persecuted. Righteousness is as rare as a spring in the desert, so that God's people long for, thirst for righteousness, a rare thing. God's people are suffering here. They're mourning, crying. In a generation like that, how important is it that Christ's disciples be characterized by mercy? I said at the beginning, these are not just common sense proverbs. And this one, most of all, it makes the least sense of all to our way of reckoning. Yet note on this list, mercy is the dead center of the list. And you know about organization in the Bible, that typically means it's highlighted. Christ wants his disciples living in the midst of persecution, injustice, unrighteousness, difficult situations. He wants them to be characterized by mercy extended to others. Now, this doesn't mean that the legal system should rewrite our law code. Jesus is not delivering a lecture on legal theory. He's teaching his disciples. So in our lives, in our decisions, our dealings, our relationships, though surrounded by a world where we're bombarded with bad news and we're made to feel that things are just on the brink about to implode, the center of our calling as disciples of Christ is to be merciful people. In fact, later on in the gospel, Jesus hangs the entire fate of people, disciples, on the extent to which we have shown mercy, as opposed to nursing and maintaining grudges and demanding exacting standards of judgment upon those who have crossed us. To put it in our language today, being merciful is a salvation issue, according to Jesus in Matthew's gospel. Chapter 18, unless we show and extend mercy to our neighbors, we will not receive mercy from God. Chapter 12, he tells Pharisees, you guys are so clueless. Go reread the Old Testament. Look at Micah 6. God doesn't desire sacrifices. He desires, of all things, mercy. Chapter 23, he lists mercy as one of the three weightiest matters of the law. In other words, top three most important things for us to do in the Bible, and mercy is in the top three, according to Jesus. Six, those who have pure hearts, purity being washed on the inside. It's a little deceptive. Scholars tell us it's got a more broad meaning, singleness of desire in the heart. Of course, in our pornographic society, the applications of purity come immediately to mind, and they should. But Jesus, he speaks about those sorts of things later on in the sermon very pointedly, and we'll get to those, Lord willing. But he added to them all sorts of other broad examples of purity of heart. Any example of a divided loyalty in our heart that draws us away from him, attempting to serve God and mammon at the same time, which he says is an impossibility, it can't be done. It is another example of impurity of heart. We sing, "Thou and thou only first in my heart." That's what this is all about. Look, last week, the entire lifetime of repentance in the call of Christ. That's what this is about. If in your heart there is adultery, wrath, jealousy, ingratitude, lust, covetousness, yours is an impure heart. You need to pay attention and take heed. Christ says, in the end, such will not know the blessing of seeing, beholding God. Men look at the outward appearance, but God looks straight through to the heart. Liturgical churches like ours need to always remember this. Whether you go through the most beautiful ceremonial motions and speak all the right doctrinal things, if your heart is far from God, all that worship is vain. The Bible describes it as a stench, a putrid odor in the face of God. Checking boxes externally when your heart is turned away, that's a mockery of true faith. Next, those whose relationships make peace, those whose lives bring healing, those who work for reconciliation and restoration, these are the ones whom God will call his sons, because as he says later, these are the ones who bear the family resemblance. This is how God is. God has gone way out of his way to effect peace by the inestimable gift of his only begotten Son, peace with those who are estranged, at odds with, even enemies toward him. So if we dig in, if we guard resentments, if we refuse to search and stretch for ways to bring about peace and reconciliation, how can we claim to be children of the God who sent his Son to the cross for us while we were yet sinners? Finally, blessed are you when you face all kinds of persecution for doing righteousness. Blessed are you when people make fun of you, revile you, slander you, that is, kids, speak false things, bad things about you for Jesus' name. When you're mistreated, misunderstood, when you're made fun of and looked down upon, mischaracterized, misrepresented, remember, so were most of God's faithful people all throughout history. The prophets especially, God sent in times of darkness. And in the course of the darkest moment, he sent the brightest light, the light of God, the light of life, the Word made flesh, Christ. The righteous one was mocked, slandered. He was called all sorts of horrible names. He was gossiped about falsely and persecuted to death. So when you receive such treatment, when you are persecuted, Jesus finishes with a command, rejoice. Be super glad if you see this in your life. Because in heaven, your reward is great. It's the prophet's reward when these things happen to you. Heavenly rewards are what he holds out to motivate rejoicing in the midst of suffering persecution. Heavenly rewards. Not only are Jesus' descriptions of the blessed people nonsensical to the normal way of thinking, his promised rewards are ridiculous to the normal worldly way of thinking. Around the same time that I played Little League, there was a children's cartoon called Pinky and the Brain. There were these two lab rats in this cartoon who'd been experimented on, and so they could talk, and one was Pinky and the other was Brain. But Brain not only could talk, he was a super genius. Every night, the running joke of every episode, every night the scientists would finish their experiments and they'd pack up and go home. And Pinky would look at Brain and say, "Well, Brain, what are we going to do tonight?" And Brain would say, "We're going to do what we do every night, Pinky. We're going to take over the world." And I repeat that line in my house sometime to my kids, who I don't think have ever seen that silly cartoon. And it gets as many laughs as I got just now by saying it. But at least it's supposed to be funny because it's so ludicrous. It's based actually on a Robert Burns poem about the greatest schemes of mice and men, the best laid plans we make. Whether you're a lab rat or a human, our grand plans and promises don't amount to a hill of beans in this world. So when someone promises you something great, you get suspicious. When someone promises you the whole world, well, do you even bother to roll your eyes? Who could believe such things? Who could take such promises seriously? Yet this is the promise that we as Christians pin our whole lives upon. Christ calls us to orient our whole lives toward that promise. All the while we suffer and endure and mourn all our hopes set upon the kind of reward that is the punchline of a kid's cartoon. Literally, children laugh at this sort of thing. And so we have our epistle reading. No wonder Paul calls this foolishness. The message of the gospel, encapsulated in these Beatitudes, demonstrated and lived out fully by the one who, he didn't just live them out, he died them out, nailed naked to a Roman cross. 1 Corinthians 1:23. That message is obscene and ridiculous to any natural way of thinking in the world, whether you're Jew or Greek. Come on. Our Lord Jesus Christ on his cross is the ultimate expression of persecution, hunger, exposure, meekness, poverty, restraint, mercy. That's where all of this leads, to a cross. And for us, these Beatitudes, they're nothing more than a poetic way of Jesus repeating his call to us to pick up our cross and follow him up to Calvary. Very reasonably, the world looks at that and scoffs. Thanks, but no thanks. Count me out. Are you crazy? It's folly. And yet, there is something they are helpless to resist. You can't help but admire the strange, captivating beauty of the cross and of people who are living their lives this way, laying down their lives day by day, following the Jesus who died on that cross. Why? God's made our hearts for himself, so our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. And also because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It was a cross. It was a cursed, disgusting, scandalous cross that revealed God's glory and power. And it is continually revealed in us who are in Christ Jesus, who, 1 Corinthians 1:30, became for us the wisdom of God. And not just that, but also righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. As outlandish as these pronouncements and promises are, the one who spoke them is the Almighty One, able to fulfill every last outlandish promise, worthy of living and obeying this way. Because of that, this list of crazy things, this is actually the one and only way that makes sense for us to live this momentary life, this fleeting life. We're rushing, you know, we're rushing along headlong into life in the world to come. This is the right way to live, heading there. Truly blessed are the poor in spirit. Let's pray, please. Gracious Father in heaven, in these words, your Son's given us a picture of the true subject of your kingdom. Take us to the mirror daily to see if these things can be said of our lives to any degree, and by your grace, increase them in us. Even today, may our spiritual appetites be whetted. May the quality of meekness, purity, mercy be real. Take away pride and create in us a right heart, right and blessed according to your definition. We pray, we desire your kingdom, your comfort, your inheritance of your promises, which are true and secure forever. So make us glad. Teach us to rejoice even as we suffer and endure in you. For Jesus' sake, amen.